Two foreigners were traveling across the country by train. When they arrived on the West Coast, one of them said, "The United States of America has very interesting rock formations." The other one said, "This trip had very interesting people." The first of those two gentlemen was a geologist. The second was a psychologist. I guess it simply illustrates the adage that what you are is what you see. Well, for a number of years, I was an evangelist, and I traveled all over the United States speaking in evangelistic meetings, from Connecticut to California, from St. Petersburg to St. Paul, Minnesota. During those years, I couldn't help but observe not the rocks, but the people. Some of the people were rock-headed, but basically I looked at the people. And as an evangelist, it didn't take long before I began to divide them into groups. But I quickly discovered that not all people are alike. Not all non-Christians are alike. So over the years, I started dividing them into several groups. As a matter of fact, after a while, I ended up with three major distinct groups of non-Christians in the United States. Once I made that observation, I was reading the New Testament one day when it occurred to me that in principle, the Lord dealt with those same three groups. So I was even more convinced that I was onto something. So I have come to the conclusion that you can divide lost people into three major groups. The first I call the religious group. They by and large accept our presuppositions. They believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or at least they believe the Bible is the Word of God. They will not argue with you about that. They usually belong to a church or have some kind of religious affiliation. The second group are those I called the plagued. That is, they are plagued with some kind of pressing personal problem. So that if you bring up salvation or anything spiritual, they will bring up things relating to their personal problem. The third group I call the intellectual. They are the ones that when you bring up salvation or a relationship with Jesus Christ, they will bring up an intellectual objection to Christianity. Now, last week, we looked at the religious crowd. Next week, we're going to look at the intellectuals. Today, I'd like for us to look at the plagued. Who are they, and how do you approach them if you'd really like to minister to them and lead them to Jesus Christ? It seems to me that John chapter 4 is an illustration of the Lord dealing with this type of person. So turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to John chapter 4. As you know, in this passage, the Lord had a conversation with the woman at the well. Palestine, at the time of Christ, was divided into three parts. The southern part was Judea. The middle part was Samaria. And the northern part was Galilee. It was customary any time a Jew in Jerusalem, in the southern part, wanted to go to the northern part, Galilee, was customary for them to cross the Jordan River, head north, and then cross the Jordan River again to come back into Galilee. By so doing, they avoided Samaria. For as many of you know, the early Jews, those first century Jews, hated the Samaritans. On this occasion, the Lord said he must needs go through Samaria. That in and of itself was unusual. Instead of going to the west and crossing over the Jordan and then heading north, He just went straight north. It was the most direct route. It was the simplest route, but it was the route that no one ever took. At any rate, as we open this story, the Lord and the disciples are traveling north straight through Samaria. They come to Jacob's well, and the Lord is weary. And so he sends the disciples into the nearby town to fetch some groceries, and he takes a rest sitting on the side of the well. We're told in verse 6, "Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink." Now I want us to pause here for just a moment. I want us to take a good long look at this lady. In the first place, it says she was a woman of Samaria. Verse 7 says that. Now, that's significant because Jesus, as you know, was a Jew. Here is a woman of Samaria. They simply had nothing to do with each other. Let me explain why. Hundreds of years before this event, Assyria conquered the northern kingdom. At the time, they had a military policy that said that when they conquered a country, they took part of the population and exported them. They then took people from another country they had conquered and imported them. The result was a mixture in the land. In the minds of the Assyrians, that would reduce the possibility of a rebellion. And it did. It worked. But something else also happened. Those people that remained in the land intermarried with the people that were imported in the land. So that the Jews that were left after all of this happened intermarried, and the offspring became half-breeds. So that at the time of Christ, the Jews hated the Samaritans because in their minds, they were half-breeds. So there was tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. So this woman is a Samaritan. And the Jews hated them. As a matter of fact, they talked about that. Look at verse 9. The woman of Samaria said unto him, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." So she acknowledged, "This is highly unusual, you talking to me." But this woman had another problem. She was not only a half-breed, as far as the Jews were concerned, she was divorced. And that is only half of the story. She had been divorced 5 times. Look at verse 18. Jesus said, "For thou hast 5 husbands, and he whom thou hast now is not thy husband." So that she had not only been divorced 5 times, she was now living with a man who was not her husband. Now, in some places in the United States, this may not be frowned upon. But most of us can remember a day, not too many days ago, when to be living with someone that wasn't your husband was a social plight. That was frowned upon indeed. And a few days further back than that, there was a day when to be divorced was to be a social outcast. That was certainly frowned upon socially, to be divorced. So, if you can just imagine what it was like in our country 50 years ago to be married 5 times and then be living with someone that wasn't your husband, you have just an inkling of an idea of what it was like for this lady at her time in history. She had one other problem. Because of the divorce situation, she was a social outcast. Notice in the story, she comes to the well alone. The women in Christ's day went to the well to draw water, but they went in a group. They had a set hour to go. But because of her marital difficulties, because of her divorces and her many marriages, she had become an outcast, and the other women in the town did not have anything to do with her. So she felt lonely and alienated. She comes to draw water alone. Now, I'm going to call this type person plagued. And what I mean by that is that they are pressed. They are plagued with personal problems. And she had plenty of them. I'm sure she felt rejected. There's no doubt that what she felt alienated, she was alienated. I'm sure she felt guilt from the breakup of these many marriages. And she comes to draw water alone. Now let me pause here long enough to say that I think that there is a growing group of people in the United States that fit into this category. They are plagued with personal problems. I would put several different kinds of people in this category. At the head of the list, I would put the unloved. There are people who feel unloved. Perhaps their father did not love them. Maybe they come from a broken home and they did not feel like they have been loved from even their mother. That scars them. And that scar that they get in childhood, they carry into adult life. They feel intensely the fact that no one cares and no one is concerned. Or perhaps there are those who have gone through a divorce. They feel unloved. And just like this woman, they feel rejected. They feel like they aren't worth as much as they used to think they were. So that I would put those people who feel unloved in this category. I would also put those who are bitter in this category. Very often when someone is rejected by their father or their mother or their husband or their wife, they get bitter. They begin to resent that person. And very often, very, very often, that spills over into their other relationships of life. Or there are those people who are bitter, not because of their family situation, but because of spiritual things. Some over-religious, overzealous religious person has tried to cram religion down their throat. And they respond by feeling resentment and anger and ultimately bitterness toward that person. I would put those kind of people in the category of the plagued. One other group, and that is the guilty. This woman had sinned, and she knew it. I don't think there was any great big issue over that. And I believe that there are people today who have sinned. They have committed sexual sins. And I don't have to labor and convince them they're sinners. They know it. There are people who have become bitter. And that's a sin. Anger. Anger to the point that you'd like to retaliate. That's a sin. And they know that it's a sin. And they feel, intently, they feel the guilt. Now, they sometimes try to cover that up. They don't want to face it. They don't want to look at it. But they know, down deep in the innermost recesses of their soul, they know that they are guilty. Now, I think that group is growing in America. Those who feel unloved, those who are bitter, those who feel guilty. Guilty to the point that it has affected them. Those people are growing in number in the United States. Now, when you come along and try to talk to them about Jesus Christ, if you just bring up heaven and they're going to heaven or the forgiveness of sin, these people will usually start pouring out to you their woes. They will start pouring out to you their problems and their pain. My brother was in seminary, He worked for a rather large company. And in the office where he was appointed, they had a number of secretaries. One day he started to witness to two of these secretaries. They knew that he was in seminary, and they started talking about that, and the situation seemed appropriate. And so my brother, who is now a seminary graduate and a pastor, said to them, "If you were to die right now, where would you go?" And this secretary looked at my brother and said, "I'm divorced." Now, what has that got to do with going to heaven? If you remember last week when we talked about the religious crowd, I said to you, if you were to ever ask one of these people, if you were to die right now, where would you go? They might look at you and say, "Oh, my mother teaches Sunday school." Well, you bring up salvation to this group and they'll look at you and say, "Oh, I'm divorced," or some other such thing. They may dodge that question. They may directly go to some personal, pressing problem that plagues them. Then you have on your hands a genuinely plagued person. I might just add that there are some times they won't do that. Generally they will, but there are people who are hurting and they don't want to talk about it. Are they not sure yet they should talk about it with you? But generally they just might bring up a pressing problem to you. If you ever talk to someone about the Lord and they immediately tell you about some religious person who shafted them, then you've got on your hands what I would call a plagued person. Now, the question I want to ask and attempt to answer this morning is, how do you minister to these people? How do you share Jesus Christ with them so that they can come to know Him, so that they can be forgiven of their sins, so that they can know that they're going to heaven? Well, I would like to suggest that the Lord used several principles that we need to know and to use. Let me sum it all up at the beginning by using one word. It seems to me that the one thing Jesus did in this passage is He cultivated this lady. Now, that is in stark contrast to what we saw in John chapter 3 last week. Last week, we looked at John chapter 3, where Jesus talked to Nicodemus. Do you remember the word, the one word I told you to remember with a religious person? What's the word? Confront. And I simply mean by that that those people accept our presuppositions. And what they need is a clear, precise, accurate presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what happens when someone's focus is so riveted on to their personal problem that they can't think beyond it? It seems to me that's John chapter 4. And that what you're going to have to do then is cultivate them. Cultivate their friendship. Cultivate a relationship with them. And it seems to me that that's what Jesus did in this passage. Now, how did He do that? Well, He did several things. In the first place, He listened to her. Now, I can't point to one particular verse that says He listened. But if you read the story, you will be struck by the fact that He listened to her. As a matter of fact, I went through and counted. And in chapter 3, there are only 3 verses where Nicodemus talks to Christ. The rest of the time, Christ talks to Nicodemus. In John chapter 4, however, there are 9 verses where the woman at the well is talking to Christ. I'm not trying to get mathematical with that, other than I think it is an indication that in this instance, there was more of a dialogue than a monologue. That John chapter 3 is almost a sermon. It's almost a monologue. You cannot read chapter 3 and then read chapter 4 without being struck with the fact that in chapter 4 there's a conversation going on. And Christ is as much listening as He is lecturing. So I would say that if you want to cultivate someone, a relationship with someone, the first thing you must do is listen. You've got to listen. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that we are to be Christ-like and that we are to be God-like. You agree? Well, let me tell you what God is like. Listen, as I read two verses from a psalm, I love the Lord, the psalmist said, because He hath heard my voice and my supplications, because He hath inclined His ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon Him as long as I live. Now perhaps the psalmist is saying poetically that God not only heard but answered his prayer. But I was struck by the fact that he labors the point in Psalm 116 that God heard him, that God inclined his ear to him, that God listened. So I would like to suggest that when you're talking to a person who is hurting, that you listen. And when you get all done listening, then listen some more. And when they get all done talking, ask some questions and listen some more. And when they've answered all those questions and they've talked about just about everything they can think of, ask some more questions and listen some more. You need to listen and then 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 listen, and then listen some more. Did you get that? Did I go through that too fast? Now that's tough. That's really difficult. Especially for those of us who know the Lord and know the Word, and we can't wait to share the Lord and His Word with them. I mean, if you're loaded with an arsenal of artillery, it's tough not to shoot. If they start talking, the minute they get to a problem, and we do know the answers to some of these things, then we are tempted to quick draw and fire. And that's what you've got to refrain from doing. You must learn to listen. And listen. And listen. Half of the battle with this tight person is listening. Especially if they are wanting to talk, then listen and listen and listen until they get it all out. Howard Hendricks wrote a book entitled, Don't Fake It. Say it with love. Don't fake it. And in that book, he talks about this. Here's what he says, and I quote, if a person is really hurting, you aren't going to get through to him by sheer enthusiasm. When I encounter a person in this condition, I give him a chance to talk. It shows I'm interested in him as a person, and I may get a chance to really help. If you want to really help, then just listen. This would be a great time to apply James 1:19, wouldn't it? Be swift to hear and slow to speak. That's the rule. Listen. Just listen. I have a second observation. The second thing you need to do is to identify with that person. You need to listen to them, and then you need to identify with them. Now, hear me very carefully. If a person starts telling you their innermost feelings and their innermost thoughts, when they get done talking and you open your mouth, what you say first just may well determine how much you're able to minister to them. If you say the wrong thing at that moment, you're going to either open, you're going to shut the door, and you're not going to be able to minister to them. If you say the right thing, you will win a friend for life. Now listen to me very carefully. The next step after you listen is not to speak and give them the answer. If they have been sharing their feelings and their hurts, the next thing you've got to do is identify with them. I think the Lord did it in this passage by talking about things like water. I think He did it in this passage by talking about her husband. And in doing it in such a way that He wasn't condemning her. She felt relaxed around Him. Now you've got to identify with them. Now how do you identify with somebody? Alright, let me give you a couple of suggestions. If you want to identify with somebody, then when they get done talking, you tell them about that same thing or something similar that happened to you. I mean, the minute they get done talking, you say, hey, that reminds me of a time when. And then you just tell them what happened to you. I have a number of people I've talked to who have a low opinion of themselves. Psychologists called it a low self-image. They used to call it inferiority complex. Now, it just so happens that when I was a teenager, and for the first number of years of my adult life, I walked around with an incredible inferiority complex. So when somebody starts talking to me like that, the first thing I do is tell them about when I was a teenager. Now, here's the key. I tell them about myself in detail. And that's what's important. You've got to give them some of the details. I talk until this person says to me, oh, yeah, that's it. You understand. That's what I'm after. Once a person says to me, you understand, then I know I've identified with them. That's what you've got to do. Now, some of you are sitting there saying, but now what if it never happened? What if you never felt inferior? And you're talking to somebody who's got a low self-image. What do you do then? All right, next suggestion. In order to identify with them, you tell them about that same thing or something similar in principle happening to somebody you know. It does not have to be that it happened to you. It's just that they've got to hear you talk about it. For in hearing you talk about it, they'll know you understand. And that's what's important. I've on occasion talked to widows. I've obviously never been a widow. Matter of fact, I got this hunch I never will be a widow. I may someday be a widower, but not a widow. And I've talked to widows. So by listening to widows, I know a few things that a widow goes through. I think there's a difference between what an older widow goes through and what a younger widow goes through. I remember once one of my best friends went to be with the Lord and left a widow, a young widow. And by just listening to her and thinking about what that must be like, I learned many things. Then the next time I met a young widow, I was able to say, let me tell you about a friend I have. She'd say, yeah, that's it. That's it. You understand. But it never happened to me. But they know I understand because they know I understood the other person. Now, some of the more reflective ones are going to sit here and say, but now, what happens if somebody's telling you something and it never happened to you and it never happened to anybody you know? What do you do then? And I suggest you tell them about that same thing or something similar that happened to somebody, even if you have to make it up. Did you just hear what he said? Why, he said, make it up. That's exactly right. Make it up. Jesus did. Did you hear what he said? Sure. Have you ever heard of a parable?
Now, Jesus told parables to communicate truth to people, but let me tell you something else those parables did, brother. Those parables helped people to identify with Him like crazy. Jesus Christ never ran away from home. Never. Jesus Christ never lived in a pig pen. Never. But He told the story of the prodigal, and every prodigal from the first century to this that's heard that story said, "That's me." Right? So if you have to tell them a parable, tell them a parable. And I've done that. As a matter of fact, I've taken everything they've told me, and I've said to them, "Are you telling me?" And then I've just repeated back to them what they just sat there and told me, and they said, "Yeah, how did you know?" The point I'm making is they have got to feel, they've got to intensely feel He understands, and they will only do that as they hear you talk and talk about their problem. So that's the next thing you've got to do. I think one of the highest compliments I have ever been paid was counseling once several years ago with a very intelligent, highly educated young lady. She poured out all of her woes to me, and after several sessions she said to me, "You know, you not only understand the facts, but you understand how I feel." It was then that I was able to really minister to her. Now, that's what you got to do. What do you do next? The next thing you do is you love them. You listen to them, you identify with them, and then you love them. Now, how do you love them? I would like to make several suggestions. One is that you be patient. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 describes love, and if you look at the list, you will see that many of the things that it says are negative. One of the first things that it says, however, is positive. Love suffers long. Love is patient. If this person is hurting and they start talking, they're going to start stammering. They're going to start stumbling. They may even be silent for a while as they talk. What is super important is that you be patient and let them get it out. Be patient. The other way to communicate that you love them is to spend time with them. I don't know what it is about that, but there is something about spending time with a person that communicates to them that you love them. When they don't hear what you say, they will see what you do. And what they need to see is that you're giving them time. Maybe that communicates because when people did not love them, they didn't have time for them. Maybe that communicates because the essence of love is giving, and they see that you are giving of yourself, you are giving of your time, but you've got to spend some time with them. The other suggestion I would make is that you tell them. Tell them you love them. I mean, just tell them with words. "I love you." Now, there is a difference between loving in the Christian sense of the term and being in love. I don't mean a romantic sense of "I'm in love with you." I do mean in the biblical sense, I care about you and I'm concerned about what happens to you. Now, that what I just told you is biblical. Read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says, "You were dear unto us," and it's the Greek word, "we love you." And he says, "I was willing to give you not only the gospel, but my own soul." He gave of himself. And clearly the context is evangelism. So listen to them, identify with them, and love them. And you love them by being patient and by giving time and just by telling them you love them. A number of years ago, I led a gal to Christ in Minnesota, college student. She had some theological hang-ups, and it took a little time for me to do it, so I spent some time with her and worked through her problems, and she finally trusted the Lord. Several years later, she called me long distance, and she said, "I'm witnessing to someone at work, and I want you to help me." And so she started giving me some things this person was saying, and I could detect immediately that the person she was talking to was a cultist. And that made me a little nervous because I didn't want this cultist affecting her spiritual life. And so I gave her the answers to the doctrinal questions she was asking me. And then I said to her, "Now look, don't spend a lot of time with this person." And what was going on in my mind at the moment is that if she spent a lot of time with this person, maybe she was young in the faith, and maybe this person would influence her instead of her influencing him. And besides, I knew she was never going to win this cultist to Christ. And so I just said, don't spend a lot of time with him. And she said to me, "If you hadn't spent time with me, I wouldn't be where I'm at today." And I said, "Spend time with him, spend time with him, spend time with him." And she's right. I got rebuked, and she was right. You really want to communicate to someone you love them, you give them some time. That'll communicate quicker and better than anything I know. I have one other suggestion. Give them the gospel. Give them the gospel. Tell them about Jesus Christ. Now, as you can tell from everything I've said this morning, I'm saying be tactful. That you listen to them, that you identify with them, and all of that's being tactful. But don't be so tactful you lose the attack. Give them the gospel. It is not you that is going to solve their problem. It is not listening that's going to solve their problem. It's not loving them that's going to solve their problem. Their solution is Jesus Christ. And they must know about Him. Tell them that He died, and that His death put a finish to the sin question. That He cried, "It is finished," and tell Him it's over because of what He did on that cross. And that He's alive, that He came back from the dead, and that they can know Him in an intimate and a personal way. Urge them to trust in Jesus Christ. Give them the gospel. Love them, yes. Listen to them, yes. But level with them and give them the truth that they're a sinner, that Christ died for their sin, and that they can be saved by trusting in Jesus Christ. Ultimately, Jesus Christ is the answer to the plagued person. To those who are plagued with sin, Jesus Christ is the Savior. To those who are unloved, Jesus Christ is the world's greatest lover. To those with broken hearts, Jesus Christ is the healer. To those who are rejected, Jesus Christ is the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. To those who are lonely, He is the one who said, "I will never leave you and never forsake you." So tell them. Oh, hear me. Tell them about the Lord. Now, the sum of what I'm saying this morning is that when you meet a person that is pressured and plagued with personal problems, what you must do is cultivate them. Cultivate a relationship with them. And that's done by listening, by loving, and by leveling with them concerning spiritual truth. I guess what I'm saying is give of yourself and give them the gospel. I guess what I'm saying is make personal evangelism personal. Not everybody needs what I'm saying this morning. The Nicodemuses of the world already accept our presuppositions, and we can just go straight to the issue and give them the gospel. The Ethiopians of the world do not need cultivation. They've already been prepared, and all we need do is give them the gospel and invite them to trust Christ. But there are people that don't fit those neat little categories. If you go running in like a evangelist on fire, you just may do more damage instead of helping them. It's those plagued people who have needs that we must minister to them personally before we can minister to them evangelistically. We must establish a relationship with them before we can give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Somebody has said that a man is an island, and we must row around him in order to figure out where to land. I would like to suggest that some people have their port open, and the good ship salvation can go straight in and dock and unload. But that other people have built a wall around their island, and they only open the gate to a friend. Let's bow for a word of prayer. I'm going to ask you to bow your head, close your eyes. I have talked to Christians this morning about talking to other people about Jesus Christ. But I'm sure that there are those here this morning that aren't sure about their salvation. So let me conclude this service by asking you a question. How many of you would say to me, "Pastor, I have trusted Jesus Christ, and I know for certain I'm going to heaven when I die"? Will you slip up your hand? Slip it up. Put it right back down. Thank you. Now, there's no way I could see everybody's hand this morning. There are too many people here for that. But I'm sure there are some sitting here who would say, "Pastor, I do not know for sure that I'm going to heaven." Will you be honest with me for a moment? How many would say that? Say, "Pastor, if I were to die today, I do not know for sure I'd go to heaven." Will you just slip up your hand? Stick it up. All right? Several. Okay? Thank you. I appreciate you being honest with me. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing an invitation hymn. I'm going to invite you to come and let us be a friend to you and share with you how you can know Jesus Christ as your friend too. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your Son and for our salvation. But our heart goes out to these who are among us that aren't sure that salvation is theirs. And I pray that the Spirit of God will tug at their heart, draw them to Christ, that they might leave this service today knowing that it's settled in their soul. We commit these next moments to you and trust you to work in them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.